This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulihi Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa azwajihi wa dhurriyatihi wa ahli baytihi wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawm al-deen wa ba'd. So we continue discussing the Salat. So we got all the way to the Sajda and discussed quite a few issues with regards to that. Then we continue, ثُمَّ تَرْفَعُ رَأْسَكَ بِالْتَكْبِيرِ فَتَجْلِسُ فَتُثْنِي رِجْلَكَ الْيُسْرَى فِي جُلُوسِكَ بَيْنَ السَّجْدَتَيْنِ وَتُنْسِبَ الْيُمْنَى وَبُطُونِ أَصَابِعِهَا إلى الأرض وترفع يديك عن الأرض على ركبتيك ثم تسجد ثانية والثانية كما فعلت أولا. So Hajj Ahmed was here last week and we covered this already, but like nobody else was here. So just a quick summary is what? That there are two sunnah ways of sitting when you sit in the prayer. The first one is called iftirash. Which means what? That you your left foot, you spread it perpendicular to the Qibla direction. You guys remember the right hand rule? So this is left hand rule. So you spread it perpendicular to the Qibla direction, and then you sit on it. You sit on your left foot, and then your right foot, you post it with the sole of the foot vertical, and the toes curled facing the direction of the Qibla. And then the other sunnah way of sitting in the Salat is what? Is what they call Tawarruk. And Tawarruk means to sit on your backside. That you basically, the iftirash, if it's like this, the Tawarruk is you kick the foot that you would be sitting on, your left foot, just kick it forward a little bit, and then actually sit on the left side of your backside. And the foot kind of sneaks through, and still the toes face the Qibla. Both feet, the toes should be facing the Qibla. And then we made a demonstration of it last time. If anyone wants any further clarification or to see how it's done, if they're doing it right or whatever, after the class, I'd be happy to take a look and like help out with that. But the ulama have a difference of opinion with regards to which sitting is preferred. And so the Malikis, their preference is that every single sitting of the Salat should be Tawarruk. This is because of the Amal of the Fuqaha of Medina, and also the Muhaddithun like Ibn Abd al-Barr, they mentioned that this is what the Prophet ﷺ did in his last part of his life. And it's easier to sit like that. Many people whose limbs are not flexible, for them, you'll find more people, like people with knee problems and things like that, they're able to sit tawarruk that are not able to sit iftirash. However, the first practice of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was iftirash. And so you see, both of them are transmitted, but the iftirash is transmitted, like for example, through a narrator like Wa'il bin Hujr radiallahu anhu, who accepted Islam relatively early on in the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's prophethood. And then he went to his people and made da'wah to them, and they accepted Islam at his hands, and he taught them how to pray. And so he's also the one who transmits, for example, the Rafa'al Yadain, to raise your hands so many times in the prayer, which is something that it's theorized that later on in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's life, he only did once in the beginning of the prayer, and he didn't continue with the rest of the times. Now, why is it, for example, I mean, Sheikh Musa can answer this question, although I'd be more than happy to answer it as well on behalf of the Hanafi school. Why is it that they leave the Rafa'al Yadain from Wa'il bin Hujr, but they take the iftirash? Right, and so it has to do with what? It has to do with the idea that the practice of raising your hands so many times in the prayer is curtailed because of a development in the prayer. That the commandment of the Quran comes down, وَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ قَانِتِينَ, that stand in front of Allah Ta'ala in a state of qunut. Qunut means obedience, it means stillness, it means silence. It has all of these meanings. So because of that, when that came down, a number of the movements of the prayer are abrogated. Or at least that's the theory. To me it makes sense. But the fuqaha have a difference of opinion with regards to that. So for that reason, they leave the Rafa'al Yadain out of the prayer. And the Malikis also leave the Rafa'al Yadain
for that, and as well on top of that, that the transmitted practice of the Khulafa Rashidun is that you only raise your hands once at the beginning of the prayer, even though the hadith are correct. They're transmitted correctly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he used to raise his hands so many times in the prayer. But the reason is different. Whereas the reason for sitting tawarruk, according to the Hanafis, is because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became older and it was easier for him to sit that way. So it's not seen by the Hanafis as a progression in the way the prayer is prayed, rather a human need for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to sit like that, or at least to show people when they become older like how they can pray. And obviously the Khulafa Rashidun, if they're going to be leading the prayer, they're all going to be like advanced in their years when they lead the Salat in Medina. And so that's what the Hanafis say. The Malikis say, no, this is the last practice of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So for that reason, it's superior to the one before. But I hope you can appreciate how, and I'm sorry, I'm talking on Sheikh's behalf. Inshallah, I'll let him like clean up the mess that I made. But the but you can see how these differences are not necessarily right or wrong, or one person is like has a hadith and the other one doesn't have a hadith, or like these kind of silly things that a lot of like people think that like the silly mistakes that they think the fuqaha make. The fuqaha knew all of these things, and the pivot around which the understanding of the issue revolves is something deeper than that. It's more of a philosophical issue than knowing the dalil or not knowing the dalil. Mashallah, we have mashallah. We're honored and graced by the presence of the little girl mafia. They are very they're a very powerful mafia in this masjid. And as long as they pray when the salat time is there, as long as they pray the fard, I'm more than happy to like make concessions to their strong arming tactics. No man, I'm all good. Like I said, hey Fatima, Zaina, and who's at the KK? The three of you have to pray when it's time to pray. Okay?
Okay.
Will you pray?
Yeah.
Fatima, will you pray?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. Good. As long as you guys pray, as long as you guys pray, we're cool. You guys don't pray, then we're gonna have. There's gonna be. I don't want to like you know. I might be shaheed in the masjid. You guys might have to take me out. So, okay, we're all good. He said, no, it's not mean. It's not mean. I'm just happy that you guys are praying. That's all. ثم تقوم من الأرض كما أنت معتمدا على يديك لا ترجع جالسا لتقوم من جلوس ولكن كما ذكرت لك وتكبر في حال قيامك. So you get off. Okay, so when you're in the second sajda, when you get up, what do? You put your hands, you use your hands to help you up off of the ground. And so first your knees leave the ground, then your hands leave the ground. First your head leaves the ground, then your knees leave the ground, then your hand leaves the ground. And then you stand up again for your second rak'ah. This is again a difference of opinion, but I hogged the light before, so I'm going to let Sheikh Musa say the Hanafi way. But the difference is a very similar difference. It revolves around a very similar philosophical issue as to is the amal of the Prophet ﷺ in his old age considered to be what should replace the amal in his younger age, or is it something that happened because old age and what he did in his younger age is the normal prayer?
In the Hanafi school, you descend touching the knees first, then the hands, then the nose, and the forehead. And when you rise, it's the other way around, raising your forehead and your nose and your hands and your knees.
Yeah. So, by the way, that's really not easy. It's hard. It requires having like good like you know, some developed musculature that's not common in people unless they've been doing that for a while. Very few people have the balance to be able to stand up without using their hands to get off the ground, or to be able to land their knees on the ground without smashing them into the ground before their hands touch the floor. And so it's good to know these things, because even if you are like someone is listening at home or someone is here in the majlis and they're a Hanafi, right? Know both of the practices are a sunnah, and to my knowledge, it's not makruh to do the other practice. It's just a matter of which one is preferable. And so, like for example, I had an uncle
People are fun. They're fun people. Like, you know, he didn't really listen to the ulama on a whole lot of things. But there was a number of issues the Hanafi madhab he really stuck to, like, religiously without really understanding why. So one of the things is when he would go down for sajda, he'd let his knees hit the ground first, which is fine, except for they would hit the ground really hard. Like, it would be like, bam, like, you could hear it, you know? And like, dude, you're 70-whatever years old and you're not in good health. This cannot be good for your knees. But for some reason, this is deen to him. You know what I mean? And like, I get the fact it's the fatwa of the Hanafi madhab. I respect that a lot. But like, even the Hanafi muftis will not say that this is like at the expense of your like whatever your joint health. Mobility and things like that. Like, you know, this is not the Alamo you want to die at. You know, be the Davy Crockett of fiqh, and like this is not the thing you want to. You want to give it up for. One of the reasons that for studying fiqh is to understand everything in the deen is important. Everything in the deen is important, but some things are more important than others. So instead of like, you know, making your like last stand about like the way the sunnahs of Maghrib should be prayed or whatever, maybe like, you know, halal, haram issue or aqidah issue is more worth your investment. Wallahu alam.
Okay. And again, all the proofs are there. And remember, the books of fiqh, they were recorded before the hadith, right? And the fiqh, they didn't always, they actually represented hadith because it was kind of unheard of at that point that these ulama would say something that wasn't grounded in the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So that was already kind of understood. So when people say, where's the hadith, that's just a book of fiqh. Well, the book of fiqh is actually representative of the hadith. It's just an indirect representation of the hadith. Otherwise, it's all here. But that, this isn't the place for that.
That's deep what he just said. Because like, people are like, oh, look, the so-and-so madhab, their proof is from Bukhari, and the other proof is from Abu Dawud. And I'm like, the imam who gave that fatwa, like, died like 100 years before like Bukhari was born, and like 150 years before Abu Dawud was born. Abu Dawud, Abu Dawud gathered them together in order to what? Show the dalail of the four madhabs. That's the reason for the book even being compiled in the first place, you know? So
something could have reached Imam Bukhari in a state that it was more sound than another hadith that reached Abu Hanifa. But when it reached Abu Hanifa, it was extremely sound. But by the time it reached another generation or two, it became weak. So it wasn't included, right? That didn't mean that there wasn't a hadith. Or there wasn't, or it gets another, maybe, narrator who isn't as strong or meet the criteria of Imam Bukhari or Imam Muslim. So they didn't include it, but Abu Dawud did. Was still sound, but maybe not as sound because their chain was maybe weaker in comparison to another hadith in Bukhari. But that same hadith, maybe when it reached Abu Hanifa or Imam Malik, was at a level of strength, and it only got weaker later. So understanding, you know, chronology is important of the timelines when these ulama lived. But otherwise, again, it's all here.
We have people in the masjid. They'll be like, look, show for the hadith from Bukhari. And they like, they make a big deal out of it. And like, do you know what the shortest chain of narration that Bukhari has to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? A thulathiyat. Three narrators in the middle. What's the shortest chain of narration that Abu Hanifa has to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? One. Malik, two. So, which is, again, not to like, you know, Imam Bukhari ala rasul ayn, you know, like he's imam of this science, and he's an imam of this ummah, and you know, his maqam, Allah Ta'ala gave him a great maqam, you know, by preserving the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through his book and through the other books of the muhaddithin. But Bukhari is not the Quran. And you know, this is something I think people should think about. Like, we don't say these things from the minbar, like for the Jummah khutbah, because the awam take these things the wrong way. They take it as like you're denigrating. We're not denigrating Sahih Bukhari. Like, for God's sake, like, you know, I left, you know, we went to weird places to go and read these books. Now, mashallah, you can read them in America. Like, in those days, there was no one to teach them. We did a lot for them. We value them a lot. But at the same time, you know, tell me something. If a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in Bukhari, or a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in Abu Dawud or Tirmidhi, right? Which one is more valuable? The knee-jerk reaction of the awam is to say Bukhari. But the value of the hadith, is it because of Bukhari, or is it because of Abu Dawud, or is it because of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's the hadith of the same Prophet in all of them, alayhi salatu wasalam. So if the hadith is sahih, then a person afterwards shouldn't mention these things. I mean, the awam do it and we just kind of let it slide and don't react with it because they don't know what they're talking about. But in the circle of ilm, It's not a good thing to say that. It's not a good thing to talk that way, because it's as if you're elevating the muhaddithun over the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there's another issue he mentions. He negates something they call the jalsatul istiraha. So in the first and third rak'ahs of a 4 rak'ah prayer, and in the first rak'ah of a 2 or 3 rak'ah prayer, there is something that's known as the jalsatul istiraha, which is that before you get up, you just pause for a second while sitting. And it's recorded that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did that. Now, hadith is a single chain narration of something that happened one time. And the Shafi'is and many of the Athari ulama, they consider, because that hadith is there, that this jalsatul istiraha is a sunnah. Whereas Malik and Abu Hanifa, they said it's not a sunnah. It's just he did it one time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the ta'wil or the tawjih that I heard from the fuqaha is that it's a way, if a person doesn't recall right away whether it's the first or third or second or fourth, that they can just pause for a moment and know what it is. But it's not the practice. It wasn't the practice that was there in Medina. It wasn't the practice that there was there in Kufa. And it's not widely narrated, although it is correctly narrated. So what does that mean? Widely narrated, is it indicative of something being the common practice of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Correctly narrated means that it happened one time at least. But if no one else narrates it afterward, the question comes in a person's mind, was this the way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed every single time? And the way that the fuqaha of Ahlul Nadr, the Malikis, the Usuli Madhabs, Malikis and the Hanafis, they would verify this is this the practice that they saw the majority of the Sahaba Tabi'een doing? And if the answer is no, that they didn't see it in practice, then they assume that this is a one-off thing, it's not a common thing. Obviously, again, these are two different philosophical approaches to the Sharia, so we respect the other opinion. But, then they also should respect back and not come with the war hammer and be like, look, you're leaving the sunnah, right? And it's funny because this particular, amongst a number of other masail, as an imam in a masjid, I feel like I've taken it for this. Like, there's an auntie on the board of one of the masajid that I was imam in, and she kept hammering this issue again and again. And I'm like, look, it's a difference of opinion. I don't consider it to be the sunnah. And, many of the great imams of fiqh and hadith didn't consider it to be a sunnah. No, you have to do it. It's in Sahih Bukhari. You have to do it. It's in Sahih Bukhari. When such a person is on the board of the masjid, then as an imam, it's very difficult. It makes your life very difficult. So either you can then, like, jerry-rig your deen in order to, like, keep your employment, which is the dictionary definition of being a sellout. Or you can be like, well, I'm not going to be imam in a masjid ever again, which is, kind of like the feeling that I got. It's not, there's so many masail in the Sharia that are like that. And so that's the benefit of having a body of people that this knowledge is retained with, right? So you guys may not, consider yourself as being ulama and mashaykh. I don't consider myself as being alim or sheikh either. What are we here for? We're here to make mudhakara, or to talk about the masail of the Sharia, so that the mention of these things stays alive. So if somebody has a question about it, you can be like, yeah, we sat and we read about this one time. And the issue is deeper than what you're saying. It's not just like, oh, look, Bukhari, no Bukhari, and then that's it. Like, you're going to cut the person's head off. So he because he's a Maliki in the Maliki Madhab, the amal is not on that. The jalsatul istiraha wasn't sat by the mashayikh of the tabi'een. And because of that, he negates it. He says that you just get straight up off the ground. It's permissible to stop if you need like a moment to collect yourself, like if you're weak or it's difficult, or if you need to think about like, is this, which rak'ah am I in? So it's permissible, but it's not the regular sunnah. And my understanding is also the Hanafis don't consider it like that either, right?
Correct. Yeah. And the fuqaha, they have like an approach to their rulings that are both aqli and naqli. So they will look at text. They don't just rely on logic. But one of the interesting logistical points that was made was as-salah mawdi'at lil-istiraha, right? That prayer was not made to rest. It's not a place where you're supposed to be resting. So even the very nature of jalsatul istiraha is ghir ma'kul. It's kind of irrational for the prayer itself. So that was in addition to the textual evidence given by Maulana Hamza that it was just one time, it wasn't an established practice. It's also something that wasn't consistent with the nature of the very prayer itself, which is not to like rest.
So this is another thing he mentions again and again, which is that the what they call the takbirat al-intiqal, the takbirat that you say to move from one position of the prayer to the other. The fatwa of the madhab is that a person should stretch them out for the amount of time that it takes to actually do the movement. And so what happens is, like, for example, if you're getting out of sajda, from the moment you take your forehead off the ground, you should say, Allahu Akbar. You stretch it out till the point where you stand up. This is the general rule. There's some exceptions to this in the Maliki school at any rate. And I don't know if there are exceptions or not in the Hanafi school. Sheikh can tell you about that as well. But he mentioned that here as well. And so a couple of funny things happen in real life. One is that you'll see people who like take a khutbah workshop or whatever, and they'll lead the prayer, and they'll unnecessarily stretch out their takbirat, like when they're getting from going from sajda just to sit or whatever. The reason for the long Allahu Akbar is not so that, you know, so that like, you know, like Imam Michael Jackson can really work it, you know. That's not the point of it. The point is what is that even from moving from one position to the other, it's an act of worship, and so the dhikr of Allah Ta'ala should make muqarana, it should be done at the same time with the movement. Although our mashayikh in Mauritania, they said, and I haven't read this in text, but they said that it's also an opinion of the school that a person should just say the Allahu Akbar like quickly and however much time it takes to do the motion from one to the other. So that's one thing. The other funny thing that happens is what many imams will do the movement first and then they'll lean into the mic and say Allahu Akbar. The hikmah of that is what? Is that the imams are oftentimes, they don't want people to get ahead of them, you know, which is important. There's different opinions as to whether or not your movements should be in synchronization with the imam, or should they lag? How much should they lag? But nobody says that the muqtadi, the follower, should be ahead of the imam ever. To get ahead of the imam is really bad. So oftentimes I'll see this, that the imams will do that. Like they'll actually do the entire motion and then they'll say the takbir. Wallahu a'lam, even if rationally it seems like I understand why they're doing it, I've not read in any book of fiqh that's how you should say the takbirat. Rather, all of the things I've read in the Shafi'i school and in the Maliki school and what I heard from our Hanafi mashayikh is that the takbir should stretch while you're making the movement. And different people make movements with different amount of quickness. Like, you know, like I've gotten complaints from like some of the kind of elders, you know, that you move too quickly in the salat. And then I'm like, old people. And then like I got my leg got injured. And then I'm like, man, this imam is so fast. So, you know, this is a convenient way. If you do the motion and then afterward you say the takbir, it's a convenient way to just like, you know, whatever, get through that. But wallahu alam, I don't know. Like, I don't know. Like, if there's a wajh in the books of fiqh to explain that.
Yeah, that's also in the Hanafi school. The imam should elongate the takbir from the moment he moves until he reaches the destination of the other posture.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a hadith in Sunan of Imam Tirmidhi, rahimahullah. I don't recall it exactly, but I remember my teacher who was commentating on it when he did the hadith mentioned. This is the hadith why the imam should also elongate the takbir in between.
Mm.
And so that they also give some indication to the followers of where they're at. But
yeah,
I could find it if you guys
want. Which is a good point, right? Because if it's a longer takbir, it means that someone's like getting up from the prayer versus like moving from sajda to... Because this happens, like, it's interesting, you know? It's very interesting. A lot of things are very interesting. Since we never get into the classroom, except for you pious people like yourselves, and we just, like, learn deen from, like, squawkers on social media, like, a lot of these things don't get discussed properly. One of the common allegations or complaints against the fuqaha is, oh, look, these ulama are so stupid. If it was up to them, you know, they would still be saying that the microphones are haram, you know? And, simple, like caricature, like you just said it and khalas, it's done, right? And it's funny, right? So let's look at this from a point of view of ilm and deen, okay? Don't say what's practical, because one man's practical is not practical for another person. right? Swimming is practical for a fish and flying is practical for a bird. You know, if the two of them have to get together, they're going to have a irreconcilable difference. So if we all agree that the deen is like to be based on wahi, on revelation, and on the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, which is also a form of revelation, then if the Prophet ﷺ, just at face value, without looking at any other issue, at face value, okay, if the Prophet ﷺ is known, musallam to everybody, that he never used a microphone and speakers, okay, what would you prefer? What would you say as a scholar of the law, on face value, is the preferable way to say your salat? No mic, right? Because they didn't do it that way.
Yeah.
Now to mock that, it would be like me saying, like, oh, look, I follow the Hanafi position, the Shafi'is follow the Hadith of Bukhari, you guys are so stupid. Like, you wouldn't say that. Why? Because at the end of the day, the intention is what? That they're following the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, this idea that the ulama somehow were so stupid and they you know, said that the microphone is haram and blah, 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 and then somehow the people bullied them into like accepting it and now they all accept it. This is a dumb idea. It's not how fiqh works. Trust me, if the ulama consider something to be haram, right? You know, Japan and China will start speaking German, but like we're you know, the fuqaha are not going to change. You know, this is something, this has been tried and tried again and again in the history of the Ummah. It's the same reason that India has a lot of Muslims and nobody follows the Deen-e-Ilahi. This is the same reason why, like, Egyptians haven't all turned into Ismailis. This is the same reason for what? Why the fuqaha will not change. The entire world will change, the fuqaha will not change, unless you present them with a proper dalil. This is the reason why Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal didn't become Mu'tazili. They don't care about what other people say. If it's the Deen, it's the Deen. So, yes, there were fuqaha who said that, yes, it's okay. But still, even the ones, the serious scholars that say that it's okay to you know, hear the prayer and the recitation and the khutbah through the mic and things like that, still, it's still illegal, it's still legally sound to say that the preference is not to have the mic. How sound is it? I'll tell you how sound it is. My madrasa I used to study in, right, there were 700 students. The bayans, all the khutbas and the lectures, they were all on the mic. When it came time for the salat, they turned the mic off. That's the madrasa, the tabligh ijtima and raiwind. Okay, fine, whatever your how experience on 40 days was or wasn't, put that to the side for a second. It is literally a larger congregation than they have in the Masjid al-Haram. They pray the entire salat without a mic. Now tell me, if they can do that, can somebody complain about practicality afterward? No. Then there's an issue of preferability and preference and things like that. The fuqaha have given fatwa that there are two opinions, and the preponderant opinion is what? Is that it's allowed to do it, and that's fine, you know. But to like somehow like fake make up a big thing as if the ulama of deen are stupid, and like just someone came and like wrote a post on Facebook afterward and straightened them all out. This type of like su'a dhan and like bad opinion about the people of knowledge and about our forefathers. It's just like colonial propaganda, like as if like just someone sitting in Germany invented something, or someone sitting in America invented something, and everyone in India and everyone in Arabia is an idiot and like. You know, if you feel that way about yourselves and about your forefathers, and we feel that way about ourselves and our forefathers, then our problems are like far deeper than just like fiqh issues. But that's something because it was mentioned. The salat used to be just fine, even to this day. Why is it that they have the mukabbir repeat the takbirat in the Haram Sharif, even though they have the microphone? They have the best sound system in the whole Muslim world. Literally, the sound system is so loud. I've prayed in front of the speakers on the roof before. When the sound is coming from, you can feel it's a wind that like hits you. And when this mic stops, the wind stops. That's how powerful the microphone is. And you've all heard it before. It literally echoes in the valley that Makkah Mukarrama sits in. But still, they have the mukabbir repeat the takbirat. Why? Because they're stupid as well. Wal-iyadu billah. No. Because this is the way that the salat has been prayed in all of these places for 1400 years, and they're loath to change that. So even though everyone can hear the imam say Sami Allahu liman hamida, you'll have the mu'adhin like work it, you know, with the Rabbana walaka alhamd, and he's like a real fancy voice and all of that other stuff. You'll hear that. Why? Because they're loath to change the way that they pray, you know, from the way that our forefathers prayed. And it's not because we're racist that we want to pray like our forefathers did, but because our forefathers were the Ahlullah. They're the most beloved of people to Allah Ta'ala. They're the best of Allah's creation after his prophets and the best of Allah Ta'ala's prophets alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, so like, you know, something to think about. Sheikh, anything to add?
Oh yeah.
ثم تقرأ كما قرأت في الأولى أو دون ذلك. So the second rak'ah, when you recite the Fatiha and you recite the surah afterward, it's a sunnah that the recitation after the Fatiha be as long as the recitation after the Fatiha in the first rak'ah or shorter. It shouldn't be longer. It should be as long or shorter. This is another sunnah, is that like not in the fiqhi sense, but in the like just in the general sense, is another sunnah that you should recite from the mushaf in tartib. So the surahs are in order, the ayat are in order. So what you recite in the first rak'ah, if you recite Surah Al-Baqarah in the first rak'ah, then you should recite Surah Ali Imran in the second. You shouldn't recite Ali Imran in the first and Baqarah in the second. Why? Because there's an order. There's an order of recitation. There's an order of revelation, which is different, and then there's an order of recitation. So a person should recite in the salat in the order of recitation. Now what happens if the imam recites the second rak'ah longer than the first? Or if he recites out of order of recitation? Nothing. There's no sajdah sahu, nothing. It's one of the lighter sunnahs, but it's from the adab of the salat. It's from the mustahabbat, the recommended acts of the salat, that a person should recite in the order of recitation.
Same in Hanafi school.
This rule is applicable both for fard and sunnah.
For both fard and sunnah, yes. وتفعل مثل ذلك سواء غير أنك تقنط بعد الركوع. So everything, he says, everything else thereafter, because in the beginning of the chapter, some of us were here, some of us weren't. He's describing how you pray the subh prayer, the fajr prayer. And then afterward, he'll show, like he'll talk about the variations between different things. He said the second rak'ah, most of it will unfold just like the first one did in terms of ruku, getting up, sajda, sitting between the sajdas, etc. Except for if it's the fajr time, if it's the subh time, then you make ruku, you make qunut after the ruku. When shi'ta qannatta qabla ruku'i ba'da tamam al qira'ati. He says that if you make qunut after the ruku, and if you wish to, you can make the qunut before the ruku. This is Ibn Abi Zayd. He writes this generally in the books of fiqh. The opinions, when they're mentioned in order, the first one is the preferred one. But in this case, the madhab is against Ibn Abi Zayd. Ibn Abi Zayd says that he indicates his preference for the ruku for the qunut after the ruku in fajr. But the madhab, the fatwa, is that it's before. But it's a mild preference. Both of them are transmitted from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's a mild preference. And one of the reasons for the preference is also something that's a rational point, that if both of them seem to be similar in their in the proof that they receive from the Sharia, then the preference goes to before the ruku. If not for any other reason, then it lengthens the time of the ruku so that a straggler can still catch the rak'ah if it's before the ruku. Now, the qunut is like one of those world war issues in amongst the fuqaha. Generally, you'll have like three madhabs in one, or two and two, like, you know, on a difference of opinion. This one, it seems like every madhab has a different opinion about how the qunut should be recited. But the Maliki school is that the qunut should be in fajr.
Before ruku.
And it should be before the ruku, but it's valid after the ruku. And it should be silent. Hands should not be raised. There's no ameens out loud, etc. And what's some of the reason for that? Because you may have seen the other practices as well. One of the dalils for it being silent, the preference for it being silent, is what is the same ayah, the qumu lillahi qanitin. That if it's narrated that it was silent as well, then a person should prefer the silence over sound. You know. This is actually, I've heard this from a number of Shafi'i fuqaha as well. They say that the hands where you put the hands in the prayer, they say that Imam Shafi'i sees no superiority of tying the hands versus leaving the hands at the side, except for what? If your hands are tied, there's less movement because they're fixed in place, whereas if they're dangling, they move a little bit more, which is a complete, again, because of وَقُومُ لِلَّهِ قَانِتِينَ. It's a completely rational preference in that sense, if you look at it just in that scope. So yeah, this is one of those things, and Sheikh Musa will tell you something very interesting that many of you may have known or may not have known from before. But in the Maliki fiqh, the qunut is after the recitation in the second rak'ah of Fajr, and it's said preferably silently, and it's preferred to be before the ruku, although it's still okay after.
The Hanafi school, we don't have the qunut in Fajr. We have it in Salat al-Witr. Right?
Except? The Nazila, right?
Qunut al-Nazila, right. Yeah. Then, in which case, it could be after any prayer.
But it's preferred to be after Fajr, isn't it?
I don't know.
Mufti Abdul Rahman, I remember, the thing is, that's just the hearsay until we look in the books, but Mufti Abdul Rahman, he told me, he said that it's preferred after Fajr, and then afterward, if that's not sufficient, then they add it in Isha, and then Maghrib, and then all of the prayers.
That's right.
But again, that's something to look up, not to take on.
What's
So Nazila is like when there's some calamity that comes down on the people, you know? So in the state of calamity, that for up to 40 days, they add this dua in the salat in order to seek the help of Allah Ta'ala. And that one, Mawlana, it's done out loud with the people raising their hands and saying Ameen and all that other stuff, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And is it after the recitation or after the ruku?
Sheikh will tell you.
After the ruku. Right. And
when you
rise before going into Sajda and Yaqoma. And we were actually made Salat and Nazila when I was living in South Africa studying. And it was made in the Fajr prayer. So that could be like an Amal. I don't know. Again, we didn't do it for every prayer, but we did it in Fajr. So that's consistent with what you were saying about Mufti Abdul Rahman, saying it should be in the Fajr.
You did it for 40 days.
It's for 40 days or until the calamity is lifted.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's been also people who've tried to do it now because of what's happening in every part of the world. But if that's the case, we should just do Qunut al-Nazila until Yawm al-Qiyamah.
Allah make it easy.
I mean, help Allah help us. Right?
Allah make it easy.
Otherwise, it seems that it should be a little more focused on your area, you know, and. As opposed to some musibah or calamity taking place somewhere in the ummah, which is not going to end until Qiyamah. Yeah.
Can the qunut be read in any language, Arabic, English, anything?
Everything in the prayer should be in the Arabic language. Everything in the prayer itself should be in the Arabic language.
So even the qunut also?
Absolutely, yes. If it's made in the prayer, it needs to be in Arabic. Even the du'a and sajda, all of these things where people, you know, they like to make sajda and their du'a and their sajda, it should be in Arabic.
The qunut, do you have to do your, like, the prescribed qunut, or can you add to it?
Well, there's a preferred qunut in the witr, according to the Hanafi school. As far as the qunut nazila, it can be a du'a in any particular order. Right. So it could be lengthier, it could be shorter, but it could just be du'a. Yeah.
So in the Maliki school, there's only one qunut. There's no separation between the regular qunut and the qunut nazila. And so there is the wording for the du'a of qunut is mustahsan, meaning it's not considered to be like a sunnah that you should say this like, you know, every single time. But amongst the things that you can choose, there is a qunut which is preferred for like a lighter reason without having to, you know, go through like what the exact meaning of istihsan is. But it's mustahsan. Allahumma inna nasta'inuka wa nastaghfiruka wa nu'minu bika wa natawakkalu alayka wa nuthni alayka al-khayr nashkuruka wa nakfuruka wa nakhla wa natruku ma yafjuruk Allahumma iyyaka na'budu wa laka nusalli wa nasjud wa ilayka nas'a wa nahfid narju rahmataka wa nakhsha adhabaka inna adhabaka bil kafirin mulhiq. And there's different slight variations in the wording in different transmissions of it. This is actually one of the Shuruhat of Khalil says that it's an opinion that these are two surahs of the Quran that were mansukh. Wallahu alam, you know. Allah knows best, you know. That's not like an aqidah issue. That's just you just take it for what it is. But there's another widely transmitted qunut اللهم اهدنا في من هديت وعافنا في من عافيت وتولنا في من توليت وبارك لنا فيما أعطيت وقنا واصرف عنا شر ما قضيت فإنك تقضي ولا يقضى عليك فإنه لا يعز من عاديت ولا يذل من واليت تباركت ربنا وتعاليت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك. Or you know, the wording may be up and down from there as well, but those are mustahsan according to the fuqaha. And then thereafter, there's a preference for anything that's narrated in the Sunnah or comes in the Book of Allah Ta'ala. But a person in the Maliki school, there's no tahdeed. They can make dua for whatever they want to, whatever they need to. Although there's a story about the qunut, how it became a part of the salat. And it's a longer story, but it's a very interesting and important story. It's relevant, inshallah. We'll talk about it next week, inshallah. Actually, not next week. Unless Sheikh Musa wants to talk about it. I'll be in Norway next week teaching the Tahawiyah. I received an invitation to go there like 6 months before I, you know, like even came here the first time, like, you know, after the Eid al-Fitr. So I have to go and fulfill that obligation. They bought the tickets a long time. I have to go fulfill that obligation. Inshallah, after the time changes, I think we're going to change the time of the